Hey everyone, welcome to Godology. My name is Danny. I'm the pastor of Cross United Church here in sunny and warm South Florida. This podcast, this YouTube channel, is really designed for our local church to learn and grow in what we believe about God and everything in relation to God. But of course, you are always welcome to come along for the journey. If you're here locally in South Florida, we'd love to see you on a Sunday sometime. You can go to crossunited.org for more information. We're continuing to talk about what we believe in our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message that was revised in the year 2000. And we're talking about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Now, if you want to have a very simple way to remember what the Bible teaches about Jesus, all you have to do is count to three. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, human and divine, who holds a threefold office or does a threefold work. We've talked about Jesus as fully human and fully God, one person with two natures, in what we talked about in terms of the person of Christ. Now we're going to be talking about the threefold office or the threefold work of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. So let's get right into it. Jesus is our prophet. And there are two things we see the Bible teaches about Jesus as our prophet. The first is that Jesus is the prophesied prophet. Jesus is the prophesied prophet. Jesus was foretold in the Bible to be coming onto the scene to tell people about God, who God is, what God has done, is doing, and will do. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a lot of these, or a number of these folks called prophets. And in the Old Testament, a prophet was someone who declared the word of Yahweh, the Lord, was literally could be called Yahweh's mouth. We see this in Jeremiah 15, 19, where the Lord tells Jeremiah that if he speaks noble words instead of worthless words, he will be the Lord's mouth, literally his mouth, his spokesperson. Now, often when we think of prophecy or prophets, we think of someone who predicts the future. That is definitely an important element of prophecy and the work of a prophet, foretelling, telling what is going to happen before it happens. But actually, when we look at the Bible, when we look at the Old Testament, the majority of the prophets' words were not foretelling or predicting the future. They were forthtelling or declaring reality and truth as it related to the present. This is why you look through the prophetic works, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, all throughout the works of the prophets, and you see this repeated phrase, "Thus says the Lord," or "This is what the Lord says." Because a prophet's main job was to say what God says, whether it was about the future or about the present. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophets revealed God's word. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes out of the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, as time went along in the story of God's people, Israel, there was one specific word from the great prophet Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And that word in Deuteronomy 18:15 promised that after Moses, there would arise a prophet like Moses to lead God's people. "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him," Deuteronomy 18:15 says. Now, in the immediate future, that was prophesying the rise to leadership of Joshua, Moses' apprentice. But there was also a very clear indication that there was an even greater prophet yet to arrive on the scene. That greater prophet, like Yeshua, Joshua, would also be named Yeshua and would come to truly declare and embody the word of God, because we're going to see in a minute, he is the word of God. Peter the apostle, after Jesus has been crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, explains this to the crowds who are listening to him. Peter says, "Jesus died and rose from the dead so that anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in him will be forgiven of their sin and given eternal life." And then he says this, "Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning." Then Peter quotes the prophecy of Moses from Deuteronomy. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. So Peter recognizes that that great prophet that Moses had talked about so many years before, 1500 years before that moment where Peter was speaking, was in fact the great Yeshua, not Joshua, Moses' apprentice, but Jesus, Yeshua, the Christ. So Christ is the prophesied prophet. He is also the preeminent prophet. When Jesus comes onto the scene, people recognize that he is a prophet. In Mark 6:15, they say he's a prophet like the prophets from long ago. But really, Jesus was in some ways like the prophets from long before, but he was actually different than the prophets from long before. He was a unique prophet because he didn't just speak God's word, he was God's word. The other prophets were like the moon, which reflected light that wasn't its own. But Jesus, the prophet, was the sun that radiated the light, the truth, the reality of God from within because he was, in fact, truly God. The preeminence of Christ as prophet is seen in three things. First, Christ is the radiance of God. The writer of Hebrews contrasts the prophetic work of Jesus and the prophetic work of those who had come long before, and says this: long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. So he's talking about all of the prophets throughout the Old Testament, the way God spoke to them and revealed himself to them. God revealed himself to Moses in the wilderness. God revealed himself to Isaiah. God spoke through Hosea, marrying a prostitute. God spoke through Ezekiel, laying on his side for weeks on end. But now the writer of Hebrews says, a new word has entered the world. Whereas in previous times, God spoke in many ways by his prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus' word reveals, yes, but actually sustains because he is God himself. And that brings us to the second way that Jesus is the preeminent prophet. Jesus is the word of God. John 1:1 is the beginning was the word and the word was with God and the word was God. John 1:14 says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived among us. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God, as at the Father's side. He has revealed him, John 1:18. Jesus perfectly reveals God's word because he is God's word. He is the personal word, the eternal word, the second person of the Trinity, who has become a man and lived amongst the people of earth. He doesn't just speak the word, he fills the word full. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, to fill them up and fill them to their true intended purpose. The third way Jesus is the preeminent prophet, Jesus is the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul says, the gospel seems foolish to the world, but he says, for those who are being saved, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is a very important theme throughout the Bible in the Old Testament. There's a whole book dedicated to wisdom in the book of Proverbs that shows what it means to live well with God in the world, in covenant with God in the world. Proverbs 8 says that God made the world through his wisdom, and that wisdom helps us to see the truth of God that is embedded into the creation. Psalm 19 tells us that nature teaches us about God, that there is an order to things. This is why John calls the word Jesus the Logos, the word. He is also wisdom. He is wisdom incarnate, wisdom itself, because he is God who is wisdom. The second aspect of the work of Christ, the second office he holds as our great mediator, is that he is our priest. Now we're going to see, based on the book of Hebrews, seven characteristics of the priesthood of Christ. Hebrews is in many ways the great epistle of the priesthood of Christ, among other things. And the first thing we see is that Christ is the divine priest. Again, we can't overstate this or say this enough. Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the radiance of God, unlike the prophets of old, unlike the priests of old, because he is God himself. He is the great high priest who isn't just the one who brings the offering, but is the one who receives the offering. Unlike the priests of old who reflected the purposes and the atoning work of God as the moon, Christ radiates from himself as the sun. Second, Christ is the human priest. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of his people. Jesus fully comprehends both the reality of God and the reality of humanity because he has life experience. He is fully God, the divine priest, and he is also fully man, the human priest. This is why he can stand as the go-between. That's what a priest is and a priest does. He goes between and mediates between a deity and the servants of that deity. Well, Christ, as fully God and fully man, can bring together and bridge the chasm between God and humanity. Third, Christ is the sinless priest. Hebrews 4:14-15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. What a stunning statement. Jesus was tempted to look at women with lust, but he didn't. Jesus was tempted to be passive aggressive with his friends and his family, but he wasn't. He was tempted to blur the truth for the sake of convenience, but he wouldn't. He was tempted to work so hard that he ignored the people who mattered, but he didn't. He was tempted to be lazy and just play around instead of working hard, but he couldn't. One of the things I find most amazing about Jesus in his humanity is that he, like us, at times got really tired. And we know when we're tired, our self-control and our ability to maintain emotional composure dwindles significantly. Jesus got really tired, but he never let his exhaustion become an excuse to mistreat people around him in a sinful way. 1 Peter 2:22-23 says, he did not commit sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And because Jesus was the sinless priest, that's how he could make the perfect sacrifice for us. The fourth aspect or characteristic of the priesthood of Christ is that Christ is the obedient priest. Hebrews 5:8-10, although he was a son, the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, historically, theologians have described the obedience of Christ in two ways. It's not really a great way of describing it, but I'll explain it to you, since if you ever read any classic theology books, these words might come up. The first way of describing Christ's obedience is as his active obedience. The active obedience of Christ is the perfect sinless life that he lived in the world. The way he never disobeyed God, a sin of commission. He never failed to obey God, a sin of omission. Jesus always perfectly lived a righteous and sinless life. The perfect righteous life that God requires of anyone who would be in relationship with him. The life that Adam was supposed to live and he didn't. The life that Abraham was supposed to live and he didn't. The life that Moses was supposed to live and he didn't. The life that David was supposed to live and he didn't. Jesus Christ lived perfectly in obedience to God's law. That's the active obedience of Christ. On the other hand, sometimes what is called the passive obedience of Christ is Christ yielding himself to death on the cross. Now, the Bible talks about the passive obedience of Christ through a number of word pictures or metaphors. But for now, we just need to recognize that although passive obedience isn't a great word for the obedience of Christ, because he certainly wasn't passive, he was actively giving himself in obedience to the Father, he yielded his life for the sake of sinners. And that brings us to the fifth aspect of the priesthood of Christ. Christ is the atoning priest. Hebrews 9:22 says, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. in ancient Israel, priests, they would take stones and they would stack them on top of each other to build an altar. And on that altar, they would take an animal and they would slice the throat of that animal open, and the blood would flow down off the sides of the altar and make the dust and the dirt at the base of the altar muddy and murky. The blood, as it drained, would remind everyone near that sacrifice and life is required for forgiveness of sin, that atonement is required for forgiveness of sin. Now, Jesus is not just a priest who offers an offering or a sacrifice for sin. Jesus is a priest who brings himself and lays himself on the altar for sin. He is both the offerer and the offering. Atonement is a beautiful diamond, a prism refracting the light of reality across the walls of the universe in a multicolored spectrum of beauty. There are at least seven aspects or characteristics of the atonement that the Bible uses to describe what Jesus actually did for his people on the cross. First, sacrifice. This is the bloody part of the atonement, where Hebrews says there is no forgiveness without shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is blood that makes atonement by the life." Hebrews 9:26 says that in this sacrifice, Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The second characteristic or aspect of the atonement is propitiation. This is a big word that we can sometimes find intimidating, but it simply means a sacrifice that appeases wrath and turns it to favor, as one of my old theology professors taught me. Romans 3:25 says that Jesus was put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. When Jesus propitiated our sins, he turned away God's wrath that was set on us because of our sin by shedding his blood. Third aspect of the atonement is redemption. This is the idea of purchasing back a captive from slavery or from someone who's kidnapped them. Think of God pulling the people of Israel out of Egypt, purchasing them, bringing them out of bondage. Think of Jesus saying that he came to give his life as a ransom, a payment to purchase someone away from what has enslaved them. This captures something of the cost of our salvation. It cost God the life and the death of his son. The fourth aspect of the atonement is reconciliation, where God brings us back together with him and reunites with us in Christ. Romans 5:10 says that while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the blood of Christ, by the blood of his son. 1 Corinthians 5:18 says, through Christ, God reconciled us to himself. There are three things to recognize in terms of reconciliation. First, our sinfulness estranged us from God. Second, God took the initiative to mend the fence. And third, God saved us so that we could be reconciled to him, to be justified and adopted and brought into his family. The fifth aspect of the atonement is justification. This is a picture of a courtroom where the judge declares us not guilty. In the Bible, God is the judge who rightly and justly sees all humanity as guilty because of their sin. But in Christ, God can rightly and righteously pronounce us not guilty. How can a just judge pronounce guilty people innocent without a miscarriage of justice? Romans 3:21 through 26 answers that question. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Bible also teaches what Martin Luther called the great exchange, that our sin was put onto Christ and Christ's righteousness was credited to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Justification is by grace through faith on the basis of Christ. The sixth aspect of the atonement is victory or conquest. This is the picture of a battlefield. In the Old Testament, the Lord Yahweh is described as a warrior, a victorious warrior king. Well, Christ, in his crucifixion, burial, and his resurrection, has won a victory over Satan, sin, and death. Look at Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And then the seventh aspect of the atonement is moral example. That in offering himself for us, Jesus Christ showed a pattern of what it means to demonstrate true love to others, laying down your life, sometimes literally, often for us figuratively, for the sake of those you love. And radically, even for your enemies. Now that was all under the fifth aspect of Christ as our atoning priest. We have two more characteristics of the priesthood of Christ. The sixth characteristic is that Christ is a permanent priest. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25 says, "Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he, Christ, remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them." Our guarantee of salvation is assured because Jesus will always be at the right hand of the Father as the payment for our salvation. Sometimes you will see people on TV or online advertising a product with a guarantee. And they say, oh, it's guaranteed for life. This is a lifetime guarantee. Well, that guarantee is only as good as the company or the person who is making the guarantee, because who knows whether that person or that company will be around to fulfill that guarantee when the time might arise. Christ's guarantee is as good as done because he is the permanent, eternal priest. And then finally, seventh, Christ is the surpassing priest. And this kind of encapsulates the whole reality of what Hebrews teaches us about the priesthood of Christ. Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. "For this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever." So Christ is our great prophet, our great high priest, and then third, Christ is our king. Now, you've heard of the G8 summit, the nations get together, G7 now maybe. This is the K8 characteristics. There are eight characteristics of the kingship of Christ. First, Christ is the creator king. Colossians 1:16 says, "Everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Jesus Christ is king because he created all things. Second, Christ is the Israelite king. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, the promise of the covenant to David. "When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I," this is the Lord speaking to David, "will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals." Now, in the short term, much like the prophecy of Moses about Joshua, who led the people into Israel, Moses's protege, this refers most immediately to Solomon, but it refers more eternally and more permanently to Jesus, the King of Israel. Third, Christ is the incarnate King. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus isn't just God as King, he is also man as king. Jesus isn't just king as God, Jesus is king as man, the God who became man, God the Son incarnate. Fourth, Jesus is the crucified king. "Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has Come, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. Jesus is king by virtue of his crucifixion. In a shocking way, the throne of Jesus, the way Jesus was lifted up and exalted as king on earth, was on the despised instrument of crucifixion. The cross, the Roman cross, was the throne of King Jesus. Fifth, Christ is the risen king. Ephesians 1, 20 and 22. God exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus was exalted and enthroned on the cross, and then that enthronement was vindicated and proven true by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Sixth, Christ is the reigning king. He subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So Jesus was crucified, enthroned on the cross, raised in vindication and enthronement in his victory over sin, Satan, and death, and then ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father as the King of kings and the King of all things. Seventh, Christ is the returning king. He will come back to claim his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 26. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward all at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, and Christ will return, and one day death will permanently, forever die, as it died and was given its initial death blow in the death and resurrection of Christ. And then finally, eighth, Christ is the eternal king. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And that, friends, is good news. Well, if this encouraged you, go ahead and give us a like and a subscribe on YouTube, a review and a like, and a subscribe on iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts, and I will see you next time.